working on this section for a while, actually. This passage has spoken to me for quite some time. But it was a struggle to write it. It was really tough for some reason. And had some time to sit in it for because I did it for class. So, I'm looking forward to what your responses are. One who is forgiven much loves much. One who is forgiven little loves little. The 14th century Christian mystic, Meister Eckhart, once wrote, "If the only prayer you say in your whole life is thank you, that would suffice." It begs the question, what are we thankful for? And to whom are we thanking? And what if your whole life is to be a prayer of thankfulness? How would it look like? I believe that this woman at the end of Luke chapter 7 has experienced such profound grace that she cannot help but express her gratitude to God. Her encounter with Jesus is an example of a life changed, a life restored to peace, a life responding in worship. However, not everyone responded to Jesus the same way. The Pharisee dismisses Jesus. The others around the table didn't know what to do with him. But others respond by following and living graciously. But let's recap what's been happening. Last week, Ted spoke on Jesus as kind of a preteen. But since that part, we see Jesus coming to his ministry and baptized. So now he's a traveling prophet, preacher, and miracle worker. And Jesus was having dinner at one of the Pharisees' homes. News about him was spreading all over Capernaum. And now he's in the city of Nain. He was healing the sick, casting out demons, even raised a widow's young son from the dead. A group of people were traveling with him. They were his disciples. They're a motley crew of men, consisted of tax collector, fishermen, a religious zealot. Crowds were following him, not just the sick, but also the learned. We've got teachers of the law, scribes, and Pharisees. This Jewish man from Nazareth is saying some strange things, disturbing things, especially to those in religious power. Things like how he's been appointed by the Lord to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed. He keeps talking about this kingdom of God and how it's come. Even John the Baptist was wondering about this Jesus, his cousin. Could he be the one? Could he possibly be the Messiah? The expected one who's been, he's been shouting about in the desert for so many years? Who is this man? Whether by curiosity or respect, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dine at his home. It was probably a large feast, a formal banquet with many guests and servants. The social custom of the day would have allowed needy people to come and receive leftovers. So word to get around. For a while, Jesus reclined at the table, his head toward the table and his feet pointed away. A woman from the city appears from behind. She's weeping. Without saying anything, she approaches Jesus with an alabaster jar of perfumed ointment. She kneels. She bends her neck such that her tears from her eyes dropped on the soil and calloused feet, and wipes them clean with her long, unbound hair. She rubs ointment on his feet, continuously kissing them, while the scent fills the room. A lot of audacity. The Pharisee describes her as a sinner, someone who's impure, unclean. And because she had her hair down to wipe Jesus' feet, scholars believe that this seemed to indicate that she was a prostitute or a courtesan. These gestures may have been regarded as erotic. Perhaps she was a prostitute by choice. Perhaps she was forced into it through slavery. Or because her husband had died and left her destitute. However, some do speculate that she may have been a wealthy woman to afford the perfume. She could have been labeled as a sinner for many reasons, including being ill, disabled, or being in frequent contact with the Gentiles. But we don't know exactly what she did. We don't know her name, her background, what her sin was. At this point of the narrative, we also don't know what exactly has led her here to this table. But her very presence would have been a cause of unease. She was a source of defilement. In a room of the ritually pure, the observers of the law. The Pharisee was indignant. He thinks himself, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this woman is. A real prophet of God would certainly not allow a dirty person, especially a woman, to touch him. A real prophet would not need me or anyone else to tell him who this woman is and why she doesn't belong here, let alone disturb her meal. A real prophet would maintain his distance from the sinner, for she's up to no good. This is highly inappropriate. How shameful. How embarrassing. How, Simon, I have something to say to you. Hearing his name startles Simon's thoughts. Tell me, teacher. Jesus tells a parable about a moneylender and two debtors. But when he asks Simon which one loves the moneylender more, Simon half-heartedly answers, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, meaning the one whose large debt was forgiven would love the moneylender more. It makes sense, no. The one owing over a year's salary would be more thankful than the one owing just a couple of months. Simon was able to judge that story correctly. And he was right to believe that a prophet would know what kind of woman this is. But he was wrong. He was wrong about the woman, and he was wrong about Jesus. Jesus turns to the woman and proceeds to compare the woman's actions to Simon. She washes Jesus' feet by wetting them with her tears and uses the hair as a towel, while Simon provided no water. She's been kissing his feet continuously, while Simon didn't offer a kiss of greeting. She anointed his feet with her own costly perfume, while Simon didn't anoint his head with oil. She fulfills the role expected of Simon as host. Her actions went above and beyond what any good host would do. By contrast, Simon behaved appropriately according to social norms, but just appropriately. While he believed Jesus was ritually pure enough to have dinner with him, Simon saw little in Jesus to impress him or honor him. This woman, this sinner, has shown greater hospitality than Simon. What shame, indeed. But all Simon saw was a sinner, a woman of ill repute, being a nuisance, or trying to get people's attention. Jesus saw somebody else. Jesus saw a woman saved by grace. We read, for many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. And the word tense for forgiven is perfect, meaning that it's been completed, with results continuing in the present, for sins have been forgiven. Jesus saw a woman displaying her love to the one who has forgiven her, to the one who has shown mercy. And by telling the parable, Jesus sought to teach Simon and ask him to reconsider the nature of her actions. Simon, do you see this woman? She has done all these things that you ought to have done. Here is a woman who has experienced transformation. Here is a woman who has experienced healing. Simon, don't you see? Here is a woman who has experienced much forgiveness. Here's a woman whose action speaks of much love. Simon, don't you see? Don't you see a woman who loves? Or do you just see a sinner? This is why I object to the heading used in the NIV and TNIV, Jesus anointed by the sinful woman. Well, actually, Jesus said that she loved much. And never once did he refer to her as a sinner. And unlike the other Gospels where a similar account is placed near Jesus' crucifixion, Luke records this anointing near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where her actions were signs of love, not of consecration. In fact, this is the first account in Luke of physical worship and adoration shown towards Jesus as a result of forgiveness and grace. A better heading would be Jesus and the forgiven woman, or the woman who loved much. Another scholar suggests a woman who shows great love. He who is forgiven little, he who has experienced little forgiveness, loves little. Jesus told another parable recorded in Matthew chapter 18, about a king who wished to settle accounts with a servant. The king forgives a servant of a massive debt, 10,000 talents. One talent was worth about 15 years of labor, so there's no way that this person could ever return or pay back this amount. But instead of showing the same compassion to others, that servant punishes his fellow workers who owe him 100 denarii, which is 3 months. It doesn't make sense. Why would someone whose enormous debt was canceled make others pay their debt, which were puny in comparison? I suspect the answer is ingratitude, the lack of thankfulness, the ability to see how much we've been forgiven by God, how much grace he offers to us, how much he has loved us by going to the cross. Ingratitude steals our hearts, makes us bitter, and causes envy. Rather than counting our blessings, we curse the good fortune of others. Rather than lifting the things of our lives to God and open hands, we clasp them and hold them tightly to ourselves. Rather extending grace, we keep it. I would assert that ingratitude keeps us from fully experiencing grace, especially on the long road of life. I think of another story I heard once about a young boy at the age of 10 who needed leg surgery, but his family couldn't afford the operation. When he was 6, he fell, and an infection developed in his knee. And for 4 years, he had several operations. But it came to a point where a specialist was needed, or his leg would be amputated. It turns out, a traveling specialist volunteered to do the operation without charge. This young boy was able to keep his leg, and he grew up to fight for universal health care. He was determined that every child's life should not be dependent on the ability of their parents to raise enough funds. And that boy, I think some of you are maybe recognized, grew up to be a Baptist minister and a politician. His name was Tommy Douglas, the father of Canadian Medicare. One who is forgiven much, loves much. One who is forgiven little, loves little. Jesus tells the woman that her sins have been forgiven. They have already been dealt with. Here we see some mistranslations. In verse 48, it reads, your sins are forgiven. But forgive is the same verb tense as in verse 47. So it should read, as in the NASB, your sins have been forgiven. This suggests a prior encounter with Jesus, or that her life has already been touched by the ministry of John. That's why she came. But Jesus pronounces it to her and to everyone else, and it causes astonishment. Who is this who even forgives sin? Thought the people around the table. He may be a wise teacher, a prophet, a healer, but the forgiver of sins? According to Jewish religion, The debt of sin is due solely to God. So only God can forgive that debt. Their response echoes the scribes and the Pharisees' response in chapter 5, 21. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So who is this? Who is this man? Without hesitation, Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She not only believes that she has been forgiven, but her actions have shown that she has placed her trust in him. She presumes God's mercy. She went to him, despite all the social and religious boundaries that were in place, despite the attitude and judgment of the Pharisee, she sought Jesus and worshipped him. The question now is whether or not God's people will recognize her as a woman forgiven, made new, and made whole. Jesus pronounces peace to her, reconciliation. Will she be received back and restored back into community? As we've seen, Simon's response was one of judgment and indignation. Simon presumed the judgment of God. Instead of seeing the woman, he labels her. Instead of honoring Jesus, he dismisses him for welcoming her. Simon had not evidently experienced the kind of forgiveness that marked and changed the life of the woman. The response around the table was one of astonishment. They presume that God cannot be a man. For how can this man, Jesus, forgive sin committed against God? They presume that no such authority can be given to a person. But they have yet to understand the wonder of the incarnation, of God entering humanity and into suffering, that we may know peace. They raise their eyebrows and questions, and they ask the question that we ourselves should be asking, who is this? Who is this man? Who is this man to me? Dare trust in his authority to forgive. What happens when I do? Our reading of the story often stops here, because the next chapter begins. But we miss something extraordinary if we do. So if you still have your Bibles open, we'll start from chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Here we continue to see lives responding to Jesus in gratitude and generosity. In the Greco-Roman world, for women to travel for the teacher was extraordinary. It was remarkable, and to the outsider, this seems kind of dodgy. But we've already seen extraordinary devotion by one woman. Now we see many. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. All women who have been healed by Jesus. And now personally supporting them out of their own pocket. Like Jesus, they were serving others graciously and generously. Their lives anticipate the early Christian community in Acts where no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. They gave everything, but everything they owned was held in common. These women lived a lives of thankfulness. They got it. And I would assert at this point, they understood grace far more than the 12 understood. The 12 were just with Jesus. But the women gave from the heart. One who is forgiven much, loves much indeed. And so we see various responses. Rejection or dismissal. Doubt and astonishment around the table. Worship and adoration from the women. And following and discipleship from other women. I wonder what happens to the woman who loved much. What do you do when you've been healed by Jesus? When you met him and got to kiss his feet? How do you live the rest of your life? I wonder if she's one of those who followed Jesus even to the crucifixion. I wonder if she went back to her family, her community, and talked about Jesus. I wonder if those around her broke bread with her and shared the cup. I wonder, too, how different the church would look like if we lived lives of thankfulness. If others could see not a community of the ritually pure, but the religiously pure, but a community marked by grace, a community marked by gratitude and generosity, a community who loves much because we have been forgiven much. And if we do it well, I hope people will begin to ask, who is this God that they're thanking? Who is this God that they love? I'm going to pray. Father, I think oftentimes we forget. We forget you, we forget what's been given to us. And we forget the debt that we had owed. Help us to understand what it means to be thankful. And teach us how to be thankful. And may our thanking point to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.